This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen, the children of Israel have conquered the southern, the middle, and the northern parts of the land of Canaan. They defeated the major elements of the enemies in these areas, but there are still many pockets of resistance that are going to have to be dealt with. And keep in mind that these pockets of resistance are not going to be dealt with on a national level, as these other wars were during these 7 years. But each tribe now, as they go into their land, are going to have to drive out, destroy these enemies, these pockets of resistance. The problem that we'll see over and over again is, and we saw last time, is that they don't destroy them completely, but place them in forced labor, kind of assisting the children of Israel in their work, and that's going to be their downfall. That's not going to be a good thing. Why? Because you don't make covenants with the enemy. And this compromise will be bad fruit for them. It's not going to be good fruit that's going to be born out of this compromise. They are going to succumb to their false ideas of these pagan nations. That is the big problem. And we're going to see this played out in a few weeks as we come to the book of Judges. A very sad book. A very sad book as you see the children of Israel and the things that brought them down. Now, as we move into Joshua chapter 20 this evening, we're going to be dealing with these cities of refuge. Turn to Numbers 35 for a second. Because here Moses instructs Joshua to set up these cities of refuge on the east side, the west side of the Jordan River. And this is what he says. Numbers 35, we're going to pick up in verse 11. He says, "Then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." Now, the children of Israel are in the land, in the promised land, and they are going to establish three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan River, three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And if you're not real familiar, if you haven't been here for our numbers studies, what these cities of refuge are all about, we're going to expound on them as we go through these verses. But let's just dig into Joshua chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told, "Then the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, he shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is a high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So here we see the Lord instruct Joshua to fulfill the words he spoke through Moses in Numbers chapter 35 and establish these cities of refuge. Now, what were these cities of refuge all about? Well, if you accidentally or unintentionally killed someone, manslaughter, you could flee to one of these six cities throughout the land. Obviously, you would run to the closest one, the nearest one for safety. But you think, well, why do I have to go there? Why do I have to flee to a city of refuge? Because if you accidentally killed someone, or if you killed someone, the avenger of blood would be hot on your trail. And this avenger of blood was usually a close relative. More often than not, it was the brother of the deceased person. And this was a custom to make sure that justice was carried out upon the person who committed these crimes, that the death of that family member would be avenged. But here in this case, it was manslaughter. It wasn't premeditated murder, and they were thus safe within the city of refuge. And once we are in this city, you would then present your case before the judge, usually one of the priests, and if they ruled that it was manslaughter and not murder, be, you wouldn't be, handed over to the Avenger of Blood, you are safe within the city walls. But life is precious. Even if you accidentally kill someone, life is still precious, and thus you had to stay within the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Once the high priest died, then you were free to leave. If you left before the death of the high priest, then the Avenger of Blood could come after you. And if he found you, he could put you to death, and he would not be guilty of committing a crime. Here's the thing, though. If you did murder someone intentionally, you plotted a murder against someone, then you could run to these cities of refuge, but there would be no refuge for you there. You would be then turned over to the Avenger of Blood. You'd be put to death for murder because murder was a capital crime. And understand that this was not established with Moses being put to death for a capital crime. Before the law was established, God put this forth. In fact, in Genesis 9:6, the Lord says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." You see, life is very precious. God took it very seriously. And if you murdered someone, then you would be put to death for that crime. And turn over to Romans chapter 13 for a minute, because people say, but that's Old Testament. Well, look at what Paul says. Romans 13, starting in verse 3. Paul said, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." In other words, I think what Paul is saying is, look, you know, you do a crime that's worthy of capital punishment, you will be put to death. If you premeditate a murder, then you will be put to death. And I realize there are those that say, hey, we shouldn't do that. This is New Testament. Well, Paul wrote that in the New Testament. And people say, well, then how could you be against abortion and for this capital punishment? Well, understand, what did the baby do in the mother's womb to be put to death? Absolutely nothing. You murdered someone who was innocent. Now you're putting to death someone who is guilty. Now, granted, we hope that the man comes to know the Lord before he meets his Maker, but he still has to serve out the punishment for his crime, and that's the death sentence. Now, in Numbers 35, again, listen to what the Lord said about murder, because I think we take it far too lightly today. In Numbers chapter 35, we're going to begin in verse 31, where the Lord said this, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." Jump down to verse 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Look at how polluted our land has become. I mean, how cheap life is. We need to respect life. Yeah, granted, we are created in the image of Adam now, but we still have the remnants of being created in the image of God. And now that we're born again, we are created in the image of God, aren't we? But look at, life is so precious to God. And look at how, with over 40 million murders in the womb, it's unbelievable. It's more than all the wars we've had so far. And we don't think of it as anything. And I think the heart of God is grieved over that. Now, I truly believe those innocent children are in heaven. God knows their heart, and I think he takes them there. But woe to the people that do this. They need to turn to the Lord, and that's our prayer. We don't go around saying that you're killing children. We want to see these women turn to the Lord, because that'll stop them. You know, it's really easy to put people down. But the Bible says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it's already condemned. So, and what do Christians many times do? They condemn people. No, God didn't come to condemn because people are condemned already. They need a Savior. He sent his son to save us because we need a Savior. We didn't need more condemnation. And that's what we need to bring to people, is the love of Christ, to see their lives change, transform. Now, this was all done with the testimony of two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. This person would be found either innocent or guilty with the two or three witnesses. And the whole idea of these cities of refuge was to protect the innocent person from the avenger of blood, of being put to death for what he did, which was just an accident and was not premeditated. And also, if someone who was a murderer ran there, to bring them to justice. Well, look at verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain. From the tribe of Reuben, Ramath in Gilead. From the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So here we see six cities of refuge that were spread throughout the land of Israel, located in the north, in the middle, and the southern portions of the land on both sides of the Jordan River. And again, the reason is simple for this. No person would be more than a day's journey to one of these cities, which obviously that's important if that happened to you and you wanted to flee there. Now, it was also the responsibility of the Levites to take care of these cities. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, the roads leading up to these cities were kept clear. They were well-maintained, well-marked. They had signs, refuge, refuge, pointing in the direction where these cities of refuge were located. In fact, Deuteronomy 19:3 says, "You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." In other words, the Lord's telling the Levites, look, you need to take care of these roads. You got to keep them maintained. The bridges, you got to make sure that they're functional, that they still can cross over them, so they can get to these cities of refuge, to a place of protection. If these roads weren't maintained, if they weren't well marked, these cities of refuge would be meaningless then, because you couldn't get there. You couldn't find them. I like the way one writer put it. He wrote, "The glory of God, the purity of his land, and the integrity of his government had to be duly maintained. If those were touched, there could be no security for anyone." So obviously this was important. Now, let's kind of quickly look at these cities of refuge. The first one on the east side of the Jordan River. And the first one is Kadesh, which is located in the land of Naphtali and Galilee. This was in the north part of the country, and the name Kadesh means holy of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we're told, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And that's a beautiful picture that we have, because we're holy. How? We're holy in Christ. In Shechem, this is on the west side of the Jordan River. This is in the Promised Land. Shechem is in the land of Ephraim. Middle part of the land. Shechem means shoulders, and that reminds me of Isaiah 9:6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." Again, who do you want ruling? I want the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord to come back, because that's when righteousness will truly flow through this land. Hebron is located in the mountains of Judah. That's in the southern portion of the land. Hebron means fellowship. And John tells us in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." You see, that fellowship with God is all based in Jesus Christ. All of it. We can't have fellowship with God apart from Christ. Again, another beautiful picture there. Three cities now on the east side of the Jordan River, not in the Promised Land. These are where the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, stayed because they liked the land over there. Bezer was located in the area of Reuben, was in the south, and Bezer means fortified. Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." Absolutely. Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe." Dude, where are you going to run to when you're in trouble? I mean, really think about it. You're going to run to the local bar. You're going to run to the local drug dealer. You're going to run to the local therapist. Are you going to run to the Lord? I had a friend, my wife and I, years ago in Illinois, whose husband died. He was very young. He died of cancer. It was a long battle with cancer. And she was going to a therapist for a long time. And she finally said, you know, I got to stop coming to you, because every time I come to you, we rehash the same thing, and I leave here feeling worse than what before I came to see you. Exactly. You bring it to the Lord, and you lay it at His feet, and you let Him fill you with a peace that surpasses all understanding. Ramoth was located in the area of Gad in the middle part of the land. Ramoth means exaltation. And obviously Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are to be lifting up the name of the Lord in praise. We are to humble ourselves before him. And you know what? The Bible says we humble ourselves before him and he lifts us up. Many times we get it the other way around. We want to lift ourselves up and we end up falling flat on our face. You serve the Lord. You let him lift you up and you see how high he'll take you. And finally, Golan was located in the area of Manasseh. That was up in the north. That's where the half-tribe of Manasseh was located. And Golan means joy. And Romans 5:11 says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. We need to rejoice in the Lord. He's reconciled us back to God. That should bring us tremendous joy. He's given us so many other blessings, but that's the greatest. And these cities of refuge are a picture of Christ that we can run to. And as long as we enter in through him and remain in him, we're safe from the judgment. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I don't think you can lose your salvation, but boy, you can sure get yourself in a lot of trouble by not following the Lord. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Our refuge, Jesus. We can run to him. We can take refuge in our strong tower. We can take refuge in the shadow of his wings. And this avenger of blood, this Goel in the Hebrew, is literally the Redeemer. That is one who buys back at the appointed price what has fallen to another's hands. Now, you see, our sins have separated us from God, and thus our lives are in the hands of who? The enemy. But Christ had paid that penalty for our sin. And so as we come to him, we have safety from the judgment that comes upon the sinner. Do you ever see in the Bible that God says he wants to reform the sinner? No. You won't find it anywhere. He doesn't want to reform us. He wants to transform us into his image through the power of his Spirit. That's the incredible thing. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's no longer I who live. That old flesh nature, it's Christ living in me and through me. Paul in Romans 12:2 said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed, not conformed. You don't want to be put in a plastic mold of this world. You want to be transformed by Christ. Huge difference. And there is some similarities between these cities of refuge and our refuge in Christ. David Gusak said this. He said, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the needy person. They were of no use unless someone could get to the place of refuge. Obviously, we can go to Christ. We just have to call upon his name. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to all, not just the Israelite. No one needs to fear that they would be turned away from their place of refuge in their time of need. Jew and Gentile could be saved. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge became a place where the one in need would live. I mean, you didn't come to a city of refuge in time of need just to look around. No, this is nice. Nice curtains on that window there. No, you came there to live, to stay. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only alternative for the one in need. Without this specific protection, they're going to be destroyed. Obviously, the Lord is coming back to destroy, to pour his judgment upon all those who have rejected him. He's given everyone the free gift, but if they reject the gift, they will die in their sins. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. To go outside means death. there is no safety apart from Christ. There is no name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved, Peter said in Acts. None. With both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Yeah. Full freedom comes when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for us. And that's where our freedom is, the paid penalty for our sins. But the huge distinction between the cities of refuge and our refuge in Jesus is the cities of refuge only help the innocent, right? The one who was a manslayer, who accidentally killed someone, not someone who murdered someone. But Jesus, our city of refuge, he accepts all who come to him. He doesn't reject anyone, even the guilty. And I'll give you a little hint. We're all guilty, guys, every single one of us. And yet we could still come to him. We can flee to our city of refuge, Jesus Christ, and escape his coming judgment. Beautiful picture there in Joshua chapter 20. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their common lands. Now, remember, the tribe of Levi did not get an inheritance in the promised land. The Lord was their inheritance. But they were given actually 48 Levitical cities spread throughout the land. These were given by the various tribes in those areas. It's not the inheritance for them. This is just where they were to live. And from these Levitical cities spread throughout the land of Israel, they would teach the children of Israel the things of God. At least that's what they were supposed to do. Now, here's the thing. How does that even relate to us? Well, doesn't the Bible call us kings and priests, that we are pilgrims that are just passing through this land? This earth isn't our home. This earth is not our inheritance. Our home, our inheritance is in heaven with the Lord, and thus we are to be serving the Lord down here, doing the work he's called us to do, teaching people the things of God, just as the Levites were to do. And that's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You see, our citizenship is in heaven, and thus all these things are going to pass away. Don't hold on to them too tightly. Hold on to them really lightly. That's the key. And I think too many times we hold on to things like, we've got to have it, we've got to have it, and before long, doesn't matter to us a whole lot anymore. You get that favorite thing. I got to have this car or whatever. And you get it, and then at first no one could eat or drink in the car. You vacuumed it every day. You bowed down to it to make sure it's all nice and shiny. And then a month later, people are eating, drinking, foods all over. Well, it's not that important anymore. Yeah, it shouldn't be. Now, remember Gilgal was their base camp or headquarters during their 7 years of military campaigns against the enemy, taking down those strongholds in the promised land. Now they're moving from Gilgal to Shiloh. This is a place where the tabernacle is going to be set up and the worship of God instituted, all the way until the time of David. And David would then bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Finally, Solomon will build the temple and put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And Shiloh is located about 20 miles west of Gilgal and in the center of the land. It was in the area given to the tribe of Ephraim. And as we continue on, and we're going to do a quick review of some of these verses here, we're going to see Joshua divide these 48 Levitical cities between three families of Levi. The Kohathites were the priestly family from which Aaron and Moses came from. And besides the descendants of Aaron being the priests, the rest of the Kohathites were to take care of the tabernacle, bear the ark and the sacred vessels. The Gershonites, another family of Levi, were in charge of the fabrics of the tabernacle, the coverings, the curtains, the hangings, and cords. The Merarites were in charge of the planks, the bars, the pillars, and sockets of the tabernacle. But now things are going to change a little bit. No longer are they wandering in the wilderness. They're going to be located throughout the land of Israel, and they would be divided up. They're going to be spread out. The Kohathites, though, were going to be staying in the area where the temple would eventually be built, interestingly enough, in the area of Judah. In verses 4 through 26, and I'm not going to read all these names, but this is the Kohathites. They had 23 cities. 9 were located in the tribes of Judah and Simeon, including Hebron, which was a city of refuge. 4 of the cities were located in the tribe of Benjamin, which was the little tribe just to the north of Judah. We also see 10 more cities located in Ephraim, Dan, and western Manasseh, including the city of refuge, which was located in Shechem. So in these verses, verses 4 through 26 of chapter 21, these are the cities for the Kohathites. In verses 27 through 33, we see the Gershonites. They had 13 cities located in eastern Manasseh, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali. They also had 2 cities of refuge, which were located in Kadesh, which is in the land of Naphtali, and Golan, which is located on the east side of the Jordan River in the area of Manasseh. And remember, the east side of the Jordan River was outside the Promised Land, where the 2.5 tribes were located. Verses 34 through 40 were the Merarites, and they had 12 cities in the area of the tribes of Zebulun, Reuben, and Gad, and they also had 2 cities of refuge, Ramoth, which is located in the area of Gad, and Bezer, which is located in the area of Reuben. These are where the 48 Levitical cities were located. Look at verse 41. All these cities of the Levites within the possessions of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So 38 cities given to the descendants of Levi on the west side of the Jordan River. This is in the Promised Land. 10 cities located on the east side of the Jordan River. This is where Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were located. And they estimated this, that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from one of these 48 Levitical cities. That's important. They were close to a man who knew the law of God. And to give these people godly counsel, that was important. Tragically, as we move to the book of Judges, we're going to see that they failed miserably. They were not a preserving force in the land. They didn't help the people draw closer to God. And so what we see as we move into the book of Judges is that the children of Israel fall into idolatry. And it spreads like a cancer throughout the land. And God's going to raise up various judges in various parts of the land to bring revival back. But it's truly a black period in the history of Israel. Now, for us as Christians, how are we spread out? Throughout the world, aren't we? Wherever you go, there's brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thus, we are to be a preserving force, the light in a world that is in darkness. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are to be salt and we are to be light. And tragically, we're missing the mark on that. Look at how many churches are teaching the Word of God anymore. Look at how many churches speak about the gospel message anymore. I'm disappointed again with Life Fest, and they got a speaker, Tony Campolo, who doesn't even believe in the blood atonement. Well, if you don't believe in the blood atonement, you are not saved. So how could you have a Christian event with a speaker who doesn't believe in the central theme of the gospel message? So are we a preserving force? Are we salt anymore? No, the salt has lost its flavor. Are we a light anymore? No, we've hidden our light under a basket. Is the gospel message offensive? Absolutely. But you still got to share it. I mean, when the doctor told us that my dad's cancer was terminal, that he was not going to live, that he was going to die, he didn't have the guts to tell my dad. But what was I going to go do with my dad? My family says, "Well, don't tell him." I'm like, how can I not tell him that he's dying of cancer? He's an adult. He has the right to know. And so I went to tell my dad, "Dad, you are going to die. We're going to do everything possible to make this as painless as possible. But the cancer is terminal." And what am I going to tell my dad? The way the gospel message is presented, this is how some people would tell their loved one they got cancer and are dying of it. Everything's okay. You take a couple of aspirin, the pain will go away. Don't worry about it. And they're still going to die without even knowing it. No, you give people the truth. This is the gospel message, that Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he died for your sin. And you need him in your life. Ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. You've given them the truth. Now, they could accept it or reject it. Like my dad could have said, well, I don't believe I'm dying of cancer. He didn't, but he could have. But he still was going to die. And the same people would say, well, I don't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. And you could reject it, but it doesn't change the reality. You are going to die in your sins. You see, you've got to give the truth. We're supposed to be salt and light. And I truly believe if we are light and we are salt, we will be a preserving forces in our communities, in our homes, at our jobs. We will stand up for righteousness. I mean, out of the blue today, someone at work came up to me and says, my friend of mine, her little son died of the swine flu, 12-year-old son. Had a fight with my boyfriend, and one of my friends is sick. She's paralyzed, and they don't know what's going on. Can you pray for me, she asked. So I took her in a room and prayed with her. I said, I don't want to pray out here in front of everyone. Let's just go in a room and just pray. Can we be a preserving force? Absolutely. At kind of the strangest times sometimes, people know, and they want the truth. Let's be light, let's be salt. Well, look at verse 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What a remarkable conclusion to this chapter. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God gave them all the land. But tragically, they didn't take all that God had given to them. There's the tragedy. God gave it all to them. And they did have some times of peace. But they didn't take all that they should have. And before we're too hard on the children of Israel, keep in mind what Paul said to us as Christians today. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has given to us all that we need. But how often we don't appropriate those things into our lives. I mean, many Christians run around like they are spiritually bankrupt when God has given to us all the spiritual blessings. And the key is that we need to be in Christ. That's the key. Everything that we need doesn't say what we want. It's what we need for the various situations that we face throughout the day. Bad things happen. We could be grumpy. We're in pain. We could be very angry. Or we could rejoice in the Lord. I mean, those are the two options we have. What do you want to do? How do you want to live your life? I'm sorry to say, there are times that I am grumpy. Don't ask my wife. She doesn't need to tell you, but it's true. The one day, right, that I was grumpy this year so far. But yeah, but do I have to be that way? No. That's a choice I've made. It's not a good one. I could rejoice in the Lord. Paul in prison. Philippi in prison. Philippi in jail. It's lousy. It stinks. It's dark. And he's singing praises to the Lord. And what I find interesting is, in a place where you don't think anything is going to happen because you are in the pit, as they're worshiping and praising God, God does a miracle. The Philippian jailer, and I believe those that were in prison, all get saved. Why? Because they're just worshiping God in a very bad situation. They're not saying, thank you, Lord, we're in this stinking jail. They're just praising God for who he is, not for the situation. I think that's important for us to understand that God places us in situations and he will give us the strength to go through them if we will look to him. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we have those victories. Now we have to walk. We have to use those resources. Now, as we move into chapter 22 this evening, we are going to see how civil war almost broke out between the children of Israel, between those living outside the Promised Land on the east side and those who were living on the western side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. And very interesting story in Joshua chapter 22. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. So now Joshua is releasing the soldiers from Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh from their military service. Remember, they helped the children of Israel fight in the Promised Land. That's something that Moses said. Okay, you want to stay on the east side of the Jordan River? You want to stay outside the Promised Land? You come with your brothers. When they cross over, you fight with them to defeat their enemies. And then when we're done, you can go back. And there's 7 years of battle before they go back to their families. Can you imagine? 7 years of war. And I think it's hard for our men and women who are over in Afghanistan and Iraq to be gone 2 years or a year and a half. That's a long time to be away from your family, 7 years. Fighting with their brethren in the land of Canaan, now it's time to go home. And I bet they were pretty excited. Look at verse 5. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. So before Joshua dismisses them, he warns them, guys, you need to hear God's word, you need to love the Lord your God, and you need to walk in his ways. And this may seem trivial, but the order, I think, seems important. Because if there is love before hearing God's word, that can lead to heresy. And we see that in the church today. Oh, you know, we don't want to talk about sin, it may offend people, and it leads to heresy. Because how do you get people saved if they don't need a Savior? Because they don't even know they're a sinner. Also, if you need to hear, love, and obey God. Because if you obey before loving, you know what that leads to? Legalism. You got to be careful. And there is a fine line there, guys. We need to obviously obey. We need to hear, love, and I think obey. I think that's important. Hear what God is saying. Love the Lord. Obey the Lord. And that's what Joshua tells the children of Israel, and he blesses them. And I don't know, maybe he blesses them like the Lord instructed Aaron and the priests to do the children of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Maybe that's how he blessed them, and what a blessing that is, isn't it? I mean, 7 years of faithful service, and now it's time for them to go home to their families. Verse 7 says, now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So before they went home, they divided up the spoils of their victories between them, and they deserved it. They fought alongside their brethren. And as they were leaving, can you imagine the emotional departure it was? I mean, it wasn't like they were just going over to the next town. They were crossing over the Jordan River. They were going to the other side. And that body of water would separate them. Now, as we serve the Lord, guys, we too are blessed. There are spoils of victories that we have in our lives. And it's not necessarily material blessings, but God does bless us with many things. You just need to be looking for Him. You need to be thanking Him. I just look at the radio station and all those years that we were applying for the license and how long that took, the several years and the lawsuit against us and how the Lord took care of that. It wasn't even a lawsuit it ended up being, and all these different things and people trying to stop the work. And now we have the spoils of those victories. We have the fruit of our labors, and it's very exciting. Not only having the radio station, but to see people involved in that ministry doing the things that God has called them to do, that is a blessing in itself to me as a pastor. When I see people using the gifts that God has given to them, you don't know the joy it brings me, because that is a healthy body that's functioning. And that's in any area of ministry, guys. Well, verse 10 says, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. So here are these 2.5 tribes, as they're leaving, they build an altar, maybe very similar to the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. And if it was similar, it would be about 4.5 feet high, 7.5 feet square, and they put it on the east side of the Jordan River. They wanted all to see this, all their people to see it. And we're going to see what this was all about in a few minutes here. Look at verse 11. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Wow. So the children of Israel living in the promised land, and they hear this. They built this altar, and they're freaking out. And they're ready to go at war, civil war now. Why? Because they saw this altar as an act of rebellion against God. They were not to set up an altar of sacrifice anywhere they wanted. God specifically told them where. And it was to be in the promised land, and it was to be in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. And now they are ready to go to war against their brethren. Keep in mind, they just spent 7 years fighting alongside them. They just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness with these guys. Now they're ready to destroy them. Francis Schaeffer wrote this. He said, "They thought the holiness of God was being threatened. So these men who were sick of war said, 'The holiness of God demands no compromise.'" Schaeffer says, "I wish today that the church of the 20th century would learn this lesson. The holiness of God who exists demands that there be no compromise in the area of truth." Let's make that the 21st century now. We need Christians to stand up for the holiness of God and not compromise in the area of truth. You can't sacrifice truth for unity. And the children of Israel recognize this. And we need to take a stand against the doctrines of demons that are being taught in the church today. The garbage. There are so many people that want unity so bad that they are willing to sacrifice truth for it. Just look at the document signed by Protestants and Catholics trying to unite themselves together. You don't sacrifice truth for unity. You don't get rid of truth. You can't. Truth is truth. And you can't have unity apart from truth. That's why I can't see rallying together against abortion with Catholics and Mormons. Because there's not unity. Because there's no truth. They're believing a lie. The Mormons don't believe that Jesus is God. Not the God of the Bible. Catholics believe that Jesus is God. And he died for our sins. But that you also have to work your way into heaven. That you have to go to Mass, that you have to go to communion, that you have to go to confession. That you have to do all these things. And even then, you're still not good enough to get into heaven, so you have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. And yet the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." So you can't unite together apart from truth. And I realize that's a harsh statement, but that's just the reality. I mean, didn't Paul come against the Judaizers in Galatians very strongly? And they thought you needed Jesus to be saved, but also they added to it you needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Kind of like you need to be baptized and keep the law of the church today. And Paul came against them. Why? Because there is no unity apart from truth. And we need to understand that in the days we're living in, guys. That it's all about Jesus. And if Jesus is taken out of the picture, if the gospel message is taken out, you can't unite. Now, we can differ in gray areas, and we will differ in gray areas. That's fine. But foundational truths are foundational truths. And you take the foundation away, what happens with the rest of the structure? It falls apart. So you can't compromise in that area. And that's the children of Israel believe they are doing the right thing here. Look at verse 13. "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord of God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So Phinehas, he's the high priest, and 10 men from the 10 tribes of Israel not involved in this compromise came to meet these rebels on the east side of the Jordan River. And Phinehas confronts them in Gilead, saying, look, your sin is not going to only affect you here. It's going to affect the entire nation. It would be like the sin of Peor through the counsel of Balaam that caused a curse to come upon the whole nation. Remember, Balaam told Balak, the king of the Moabites, to send pagan women into the camp of Israel. Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He couldn't do it. Every time he said something, he would bless them. And Balak's like, well, I didn't hire you for this, to bless them. I'm already concerned about these group of guys that they're going to kill us. I want them cursed. I want them destroyed. Let me go to another spot here. Let me go over here. And he kept blessing them. And Balaam wanted to get paid. And he was a for-profit prophet, and he wanted payment. And so he came up with a plan. All right, I can't curse the children of Israel, but the children of Israel can bring the curse of God upon themselves. So here's the plan, Balak. You get your Moabite women and dress them in real pretty outfits, nice rings, lipstick, whatever, and you entice the young men of Israel. And then after they're enticed, after they're drawn to these young women, then you have these young women say, hey, let me introduce you to our gods. And understand, these gods, many times the worship of them involves sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity. And that brought a curse upon the children of Israel. He says, let's not do that again. Don't you remember what happened? It's that destructive, what you're doing here. Remember the sin of Achan at the Battle of Jericho, how he took some of the spoils of victory when God said, all the spoils of victory at Jericho are mine. You are not to take any. And he took some. And how it infected the camp of Israel. And how when we went to battle at Ai, we lost. A smaller city. A rinky-dink town. And we lost. Because sin was in the camp. It affected the whole nation. 30-some people died because of it. You see, God looked upon them as a unit. And if one sinned, the whole nation suffered for it. And Phinehas said, look, if dwelling on this side of the Jordan River has caused you to sin, if this land is defiled and you need an altar or sacrifice, forget about it. Come over to the land of Canaan. Come over to the promised land. We have the tabernacle. We have the altar of sacrifice. We have everything you need to be cleansed. So come over and join us if that's what you're concerned about. Interesting. An invitation to go to the place they should have gone in the first place, the promised land, but they didn't. And you know what? Just as with Israel, the body of Christ is looked upon as a unit, guys. Yes, sin in the body of Christ does affect the unit, you might say. Remember years ago when a young man, a homosexual, was killed by a couple guys, and there was a big thing about homosexuality, which is obviously wrong, and a pastor went on television after this gay man was murdered, and he had this sign for a website that was GodHatesFags.com. I thought, how sad that was. It was a blemish on the entire body of Christ because people saw this as the way Christians feel, that we hate homosexuals. Are you kidding me? You know what? Go through the 14 years of studies I've done, I've never said I hate a homosexual. Never. I hate the sin. I'm against homosexuality. I'm against adultery also. I'm against fornication. I'm against abortion. There's a lot of things I'm against. But I love the sinner. Why? Because God loved me, a sinner. And we are to love them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In other words, sin is going to grow. If you allow it to grow in the body of Christ, it will continue to grow and it'll be like a cancer. It will affect and infect the entire body. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 said, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Yes, we are members individually, but we are connected with each other. When someone is going through a hard time, we grieve with them, don't we? We come alongside, we try to help them. When something happens that's good, we rejoice with them. At least we should, because God is working. Now, here's the thing. What's going to transpire here? You know, what will these brethren say regarding this compromise? Or is it really a compromise on their part? Will civil war break out between them? Well, we don't have to guess. We can read on, and starting in verse 21. Where we're told this, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it might be a witness between you and us and our generation after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before his tabernacle. So they basically said, if we did something wrong, if we transgressed, just kill us. But hang on, don't, because we didn't do anything wrong. This is not an altar for sacrifice or for burnt offerings. This is an altar of witness for future generations. For when the time comes when maybe some of your people will come and say, what do you have to do with our God? You're living over in that land. You don't have anything to do with our God. We can say, hey, look, here is our witness here, this altar of sacrifice that we made. It's a witness to you that we will serve the Lord our God, that we will serve Jehovah God. It's just a witness. It's not for sacrifice. This is not a rebellion against God. Now, here's the thing, though. If they weren't living outside the promised land, would they even need this altar of witness? Absolutely not. And I wonder how many Christians that are living outside of where God wants them in some place that is not good, and they've got to leave some kind of witness standing to say, hey, we're still Christians here. Kind of like Lot, who was living in Sodom. Hey, you know what? I'm still a Christian. Well, yeah, I couldn't tell, but yeah, thank God you have that Christian t-shirt on because I didn't know. You know, no, don't go living in those areas. Live where God wants you, the promised land. Where is the promised land? Wherever God wants you to be. That is truly the promised land, the land of walking in the Spirit. Well, look at verse 30. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. You know what? Thank God cool heads prevailed, that they didn't just launch a war against their brethren. They didn't jump into a battle. And again, Phinehas is explained why this altar was set up, and he was satisfied. It's like the psalmist said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." The unity was based in truth. Okay, there wasn't a compromise there. This wasn't an altar of sacrifice for burnt offerings. It was just an altar of witness to say, hey, look, we have ties to Jehovah God. We are your people also. And again, if it's not based in truth, there could be no unity. And here's the thing. What had the potential for civil war with devastating effects, they searched things out first. They looked for the truth before they jumped to the wrong conclusion. That is a great lesson for any one of us. Check out the truth before you jump to the wrong conclusion. Search things out. Don't just look at the outward circumstances. Make sure you know what you're talking about, that you have the truth. Now, as I close this evening, I want to leave you with these several principles that we can apply to our lives from this portion of Scripture. Be zealous for the purity of the faith. I mean, we have to, guys. There is so much compromise in the church today. We need to be zealous for the purity of the faith. How do we find the purity of the faith? In the Word of God. That's where you find it. It's wrong to judge people's motives on the basis of circumstantial evidence, get the facts. And in fact, really, God can only judge the motives. All we can do is look at fruit. We can't judge a person's motives. Oh, I know why you're doing that. You just want to get closer to the pastor. I don't know why they want to get closer to me, but no, you can't do that. Look at the fruit. That's all you can do. You're fruit inspectors. Keep the lines of communication open. Again, that's important not only in marriage, but with all things. When we have relations with people, when we're talking with people, you got to keep the lines of communication open. A person who is wrongly accused does well to remember the words of Solomon in Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? You know, be careful. He said in Proverbs 14, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness saves lives, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. You know what? Just speak the truth. Just keep it simple. Don't lie. Also, respond with concern for God's holiness. I think, again, today, we've lost the holiness of God, who He is. Years ago, there was a Western song, God was a good buddy, trucker. Truck driver song, CB song, and CBs were popular. Now everyone's got cell phones. But he was kind of a good buddy. He's not a good buddy. He's our holy God. He's a righteous God. He's our loving Father. Respond with courage to confront in love. You know, sometimes you got to talk with Christians that are in sin and just talk with them, speak with them. It's important. But do it in love. Respond with the attempt to reconcile before you fight. And many times we like to fight. I was talking to a guy today at work. And he plays soccer. And this other guy on another team kept pulling his arm and he told him to stop it. And he wouldn't. And the ref never called him on it. So he hit the guy in the face, slapped him. I said, don't let him get in your head like that. He goes, well, then I left the game. I said, why'd you leave the game? I said, that's ridiculous. He goes, well, then he was starting yelling at me and stuff. And so I hit him in the face. All right, so now you let him get in your head so much that you got kicked out of the game. Okay? See, don't do that. Determine that you are willing to sacrifice to help them. Don't confront unless you are willing to help. You know, it's easy to find out or pick people's faults. You know, it's really easy. But can you help them? Okay, here, you're not doing this right, but this is what you need to do. This is what God says. Love them. Correct them in love. Because we're not there to bring destruction, but restoration. That's really important. See the situation from the perspective of the other person. Now, sometimes that helps. You know, someone's yelling at you, maybe they've had a bad day. Doesn't mean that what they're doing is right, but try and help them through it. Look out for the best for the other person. Some great lessons, some great words of wisdom to take with us. Why? Because it could prevent civil war in our families, with our friends, at work, and so on. It can. Just be wise. We are to be salt and we are to be light. Let us shine. Let's be a preserving force in our families, in our communities, at the workplace, wherever we go, for Jesus Christ, because that's the bottom line. We truly believe the Lord is coming back soon. We want as many people to come into the kingdom of God before He returns. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these lessons here in Joshua. And Lord, just help us to learn them, to apply them to our lives, to walk as You call us to walk. Because truly, the book of Joshua is a Spirit-filled life, walking in the Spirit, trusting You, And Lord, apart from surrendering to your Spirit, we can do nothing. We need your Spirit working in us and through us. We need to surrender, to submit totally to you. Help us to walk, Lord. Help us to shine. Help us to be that preserving force in our families and our communities, at work, wherever we go. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.